everyone else here. All right. I have a few things to say this morning, and I'll give you a scripture text in just a minute. If you want to open your Bible up to the book I'm going to speak from, it's 1 John. How many apostles are there? 1 Thomas. No, it's 1 John. And I'll get you to a text in just a minute. Once you get to 1 John, I take it you're probably there. So let me go ahead and start. I have a few introductory remarks, and then we'll get to the text and say a few things about that, and that's why we're here. But since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, uncertainty and doubt have been a part of our lives. We all know that. In fact, there were two Plinys, one called the younger and one called the elder, but Pliny the elder was a first century Roman author, and he wrote something you're familiar with in some way. Pliny wrote, "The only certainty is that nothing is certain." Well, we live with uncertainty. People are known, as you are aware, people are known to doubt the veracity and validity of anything and anyone. Or they will even doubt everything and everyone in the case of postmodern philosophy. Now, postmodernists, if you read any of their stuff, which, you know, so I think it's a waste of time, but help yourself. They doubt everything and everyone except themselves. That's the exception they make. All right, we started out in the first century, and we are all the way up now. I'm gonna fast forward 1,600 years and find Ben Franklin's statement, which reads, again, something you know, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. You're familiar with that. I think we have good cause to doubt many things in this life and this world, one thing that we Christians ought not be uncertain about is our relationship to God. That's one thing you ought to be certain about and have no doubts about. But because we are sinners, we may at times doubt even that unbreakable bond. We may doubt that. And even though we are genuine children of God, we may harbor doubts about our citizenship in heaven. When I die, am I really going to heaven? We ask ourselves questions. How can God love me? Look at all the wrong I've done and all the good I've not done. Look at all that. How can I be sure that I'm a child of God? How can I be sure of heaven? And then you can add to that other statements in the Bible. For example, the Apostle Paul tells professing Christians in 2 Corinthians 13:5. I'm not going to turn there. I'm going to read it. Paul says to professing Christians there, "Examine yourselves. See whether you are in the faith." So, folks, when you add these things up, between our sin, how can God love me? Between our sin, our natural skepticism, and being admonished in the New Testament to examine ourselves and our relationship with God, you put all that together and it's not surprising that doubts can arise in our minds. Those doubts, however, should not be allowed to linger in the hearts and minds of those who truly, truly trust Christ as Savior. You may have doubts as a genuine believer, but those doubts should not be there all the time and just keep going and keep going and are never dispelled. Okay, I think you know where I'm going to turn you in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. That's where I'm going. And while you're turning there, there was a commentator of some years gone by. I'm not sure when he passed. I think in 1960s, 70s, right in there. His last name was Lloyd Jones. And he said this about the verse I'm going to read. This obviously is a very important verse, perhaps the most important in the entire epistle or letter. And he's talking about 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I'm going to read that now. Are you there? Okay, here we go. The Apostle John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants to banish uncertainty for Christians. Now again, some of these things pop up, but they should not stay with us. So one of the Apostle John's purposes in writing this inspired letter is to reassure his readers that they are indeed and forever children of God. You know, over the years, I've dealt with Christians who suffered prolonged periods of doubt concerning their salvation. And boy, that's distressing. If you've ever gotten into one of those seasons where you're kind of doubting everything, that's tough. Well, when people, and I didn't have a line outside my office, don't get the wrong idea, but once in a while some Christian would come in and say, look, I'm really struggling here with my, you know, the assurance of my salvation. Once I established that they understood the gospel and had truly trusted Christ as Savior, I could begin then to reassure them that they were children of God, and to relieve that distress that they were feeling. First, do you really understand the gospel? Let's be sure of that. Have you trusted Christ as Savior? Let's be sure of that. Okay, now let's talk about you relaxing and enjoying the faith that God has given you, and not be so troubled by these thoughts that you're not really a child of God. If you have ever went through one of these seasons of doubt, you know how distressing that can be. Have you ever been through one? I have. I'm not glad about it, but it's happened. And it's terrible. It's absolutely terrible. Now, talking to these first century readers, you have to understand something. There was a special circumstance for them that contributed greatly to their uncertainty and their apprehension about their salvation. And here's what was going on. These first century believers were being influenced, had been influenced, by false teachers. Now, these false teachers had been members of the churches involved that John is writing to. These false teachers had been members of these churches. They had recently departed. They had pulled out. I guess they got tired of hearing the truth. They pulled out of the churches, and when these false teachers left, of course, they had a following, and a number of people followed them out. You know, you might, offhand, you might say, oh, good, a backdoor revival. You know, that's what we used to talk about, you know, where the people voluntarily, the unbelievers, leave. But it was not quite that. It was not quite a backdoor revival. There were still some real problems left in their wake after they pulled out. The false teacher's departure did not end the problems for these people, because some of the faithful who stayed in the churches, genuinely saved, they stayed put, they didn't follow the false teachers, they were still confused by what had happened. Well, this is the guy that sat next to me in church yesterday, and now he's pulled out altogether, he and a bunch of other people that are saying all kinds of things. So they had that to contend with. And the false teachers, now they may have left the church, but they were still trying to influence people in the churches. You know, it's not like they disappeared. They just pulled out of the assembly. I want to read just two verses in that regard, okay, just to point that out from chapter 2. Of 1 John. No wonder John has to reassure these people about their salvation. They've seen this exodus, some of them their friends, embracing false doctrines. And then it's just a mess. And these false teachers still around the edges of the church trying to pick away at people. All right, chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Or if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are that they all are not of us. Now, does that mean everyone who leaves the church is an unbeliever? No. But in this case, they were. They were false teachers that left and took a following with them. And then if you'll go over to verse 26, where John says, still in chapter 2, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So the false teachers, they pulled out, but they're still working on people in the churches. You know, they've made friendships. They have acquaintances. And so they're still trying to pull more out of the churches. Now, we can apply that to our time. We know that false teaching cultist can cloud the mind of a new believer or even a Christian of long standing who is not well grounded in the faith. And there are lots of Christians, they've been in church a long time, but they're not really grounded in the faith. And so they're more easily prey for cultists and false teachers. And you know what false teachers do. They did it in the first century. They do it today. They inevitably attack the person and work of Christ. They seek in some way to diminish Him. That's what they always do. And they did it in the first century. You're still in chapter 2? Are you still there? We're going to look at verse 22. Just one verse. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies Father and Son. So these false teachers have always done that. In some way they'll get around to denying that Jesus is the Son of God. They will deny that His death paid for your sins if you will have Him as your Savior. They start denying that kind of thing. And that's what they did there to John's original readers. And that's another reason he needs to reassure these people that once you accept Christ as your Savior, you're in God's family and you're not coming out. Now, a couple of things I want you to notice in our verse. First of all, the Apostle John identifies his readers as believers. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You're believers. You who believe, that's our English Bible, we're looking at an ESV. You who believe, literally, if you look in a Greek New Testament, this it's actually a word, a single word, actually, well, two words. It literally translates from the Greek New Testament to the ones believing. You didn't just believe, you're believers, you believe. You believe on the Son of God as your Savior. When I was in college, one of my professors, and he was a good one, said something that I've not forgotten. He said that he had been bothered by the fact that he had no specific date or time that he could point to as the moment of his salvation or conversion. You know, people, when were you saved? You know, I know when I was saved. March of 1973. I was 27 years old. How could I forget? You know, but some people are saved as children. He was, this professor. His parents told him, well, you received Christ as a child. You were baptized and everything, you know, as a youngster. But this professor said, as a young man, he had no real recollection of being saved himself. His parents told him, but he didn't remember that. Finally, it dawned on him one day. What mattered most was that he was believing right now to the ones believing. I'm believing right now. So if someone asked him, he said after that, when were you saved? He said he would answer, I don't know an exact date, but I'm believing right now, and I'm saved right now of regardless of when I first believed and received Christ as my Savior. If you're believing, you're a believer. Genuine Christians may have times of doubt, but they never stop believing in Jesus, which points to the salvific reality of their faith. They never stop believing. You ask some Christian that's in the depths of despair, he's doubting his salvation, everything, do you still believe in Jesus? Of course he does. You believe he died for you? Yes. Did you receive him? Yes, but still they doubt. John says, I'm writing to believers. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, you know this, but let me say it anyway. Believing in the name of the Son of God means you believe in the person who bears that name. There's nothing magical about the name Jesus, although I've heard one sermon in my life where they made it seem so. We believe in the person who carried that name, who was the Son of God and died in our place to pay our sin debt. That's who we believe in. John said, I'm writing to people like that. Now the false teachers and the people that followed them out of the churches, they're still causing trouble for this group or these groups. The false teachers and those people had obviously never received Christ as Savior. Not really. Had they made some kind of profession for doing that? Well, I would think so, to be in the church. Had they given some sort of statement of belief? Again, I would think so. But they did this lacking two things. They did not see the terribleness of their sin and their desperate need of the incarnate Son of God to save them. They were church members, but not born-again believers. Talk about putting the cart before the horse, right? Church members, but not really believers. How many people do you think today are sitting in churches in that same situation? Church members without a saving relationship of Christ. They have a head knowledge without any heartfelt faith. And yet there they are. Reminds me of someone who lives next door to a hospital and begins to think of himself or herself as being a doctor. Same kind of thing. Just because you're sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian. You know, I saw a comic strip, it's been some time ago, but I saw a comic strip in a newspaper that illustrated putting the cart before the horse, and I thought I'd share it with you because if I had to endure it, you should too. That's the way this works, huh? Here's how the comic strip read. A robber put his finger in the back of a would-be victim and told him, stick it up, stick him up, hand over your money. The victim turned just enough to see that the crook was using his finger. He didn't have a weapon at all. And so the would-be victim said, hey, you don't even have a weapon. And the robber agreed and said, it's the first thing I'm going to buy. So, cart before the horse. There are people. You say, where are these people? Well, there's a bunch of them in Laramie, no doubt. How many? I have no idea. I hope very few. But there are people in Laramie and every other city of any size sitting in churches, but they're not genuine believers. John writes to the ones believing in the Son of God. Now, if you are a believer, you are one of those people believing as you sit here this morning, the Apostle John has something else to say to you. Here in verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. You're believing. No, he wants you to know you have eternal life. So the apostle identifies his purpose in writing, that people will have assurance of their salvation. God wants people to know where they stand with him, what their relationship is to him, and that if they believe on his Son and receive his Son as their Savior, they have eternal life. And God wants them to know that. God takes no pleasure when his children live in uncertainty and distress over their salvation. It happens, but let's hope it's short-lived for people. Now, I'm sorry to say that some religious groups do benefit from people's uncertainty. They actually promote the uncertainty because they benefit from it. These religious groups want their members to be reliant on them, not resting in the assurance that God gives. If you're uncertain, if they can get you to trust them, well, then you're reliant on them, not God, for your assurance. You need us, they say. We are your confidence, and our rituals and rites and prayers are indispensable for your peace of mind. You need us to be sure. Well, the fact of the matter is you don't need them. Just believe what God tells you. If you're believing on his Son, then you are a believer and you are saved. Your salvation is sure. There was an Anglican theologian. He died in 2011. Some of you may have heard of his name or even have a commentary or book he wrote. His name was John Stott. And he gave a retort to those groups, those people that thrive on the uncertainty of believers, build edifices, churches on the uncertainty of people, rather than reassuring them if they know Christ, all is well. Stott said to those you need us for the assurance of your faith, people. He wrote, if God's revealed purpose is not only that we should hear, believe, and live, but also that we should know. Presumptuousness lies in doubting his word, not in trusting it. Do you see what he's saying? There are some people that say, you think you know you're saved? Come on, that can't be true. Well, yes, it can. In fact, it should be true. We're not being presumptuous saying that. Those who doubt are being presumptuous because they're going against the Word of God. I'm just following the Bible. God says, I want you to know. So I want to know. I should know. Now, what I could have done this morning, and it had nothing to do with our lack of musicians and music, I could have chosen to take you through different Bible passages that share various proofs of salvation, especially in the New Testament, of course. I could have, we could have went to this verse and that verse where they give like this is a mark of salvation, this is a mark of salvation. But I preferred instead this morning to stress that one single phrase that I read to you and have repeated along the way to the ones believing. If you're believing right now, you're a believer, be assured of your faith. Jesus died for you. He's your Savior. You're one of those people believing. Say, well, I can't read. I don't want to hear about your childhood memories. I don't even want to hear about all the terrible things you've done. If you're trusting Christ as your Savior, Of course, the Bible says the Holy Spirit will try to bring you along and mold you more in the image of Christ. But if you're believing, you're a believer. And John said God wants you to know, to be assured, that you're acceptable to God. In fact, look at verse 12, right here in 1 John 5, where we are. Look at verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, there it is. Are you believing? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus? Then you have life, eternal life. And if you have these little seasons, these little interludes of lack of assurance, just come back to the Word of God. Trust what God tells you. It all starts with just receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you want to torture yourself, that's some kind of sadism. Just believe God. There's no presumptuousness in that. That's just belief. That's what we need to do. Don't you agree? Sure you do. Let's pray. I am done. Thank you, Father. Thank you for each person here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.